Please, in your Bibles this morning, we move on to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. If you're new to us this morning, we are working our way piece by piece through the book of Revelation. We seek to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept by precept, for the purpose of understanding God's words more fully. And we find ourselves in what we have been calling an interlude of sorts. We are between chapters 12, 13, and 14, there is a pause. We have, from chapter 6 on, we were chronologically, it seems, as if God was taking us through the timeline of the tribulation that is to come, and that will pick up again in chapter 15. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's as if he pauses to put together a playbook of sorts. You go to a stage play in New York City, and you'll get a playlist, and you open up the playlist, and it tells you the main characters and the background about those characters. And I think what we have in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a playlist. It's the characters that will loom large in beginning in the 15th chapter. Just a review, a reminder, in chapter 12, we saw the cosmic struggle on earth and in heaven. We saw God's people, the nation of Israel, from whom the Redeemer would come, and we saw the red dragon, that is, the Satan's attack upon them. And this person, for his reason for attacking upon them, is through that nation that the Redeemer will come. And his idea was to snatch up, to attack the Redeemer, even at his birth. We find that he was safely delivered from that. He died and he was ascended unto heaven. And we then saw in chapter 12 a future battle that will take place. And we are introduced to Michael and his warriors, his angels, and also to Satan and his demonic beasts who attack and are thrown out of heaven. In the 13th chapter, we were introduced to two more characters from the playbook that will loom large in chapters 15 and on. We saw that they belong to Satan, that is the Antichrist, and it is the great beast, the false prophet. And so we learned a great deal about them. Today, we are going to learn about one more set of characters that loom large in this last 3.5 years of what is called the Great Tribulation, and that is the 144,000. I am calling them today heroes of the tribulation. With that in mind, that brief review, let's read together the first 5 verses, as we commonly do. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading of his word and also on the exposition of his word this morning. I'd like to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and this is the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Father, as we open up your word this morning, this is a particularly beautiful and powerful passage. I love the celebration in it. I thank you for that. I love the character that we see in that. May we be convicted by that. And in a world that is growing ever darker, I thank you that you call us out to be salt and you call us out to be light. And we thank you that light shines most brightly in a darkened world. And so help us, even as we study this morning, to remind ourselves of the character necessary to be 21st century warriors, heroes of the faith. So guide us as we study this word. I ask that you would give us clarity and conviction that your Spirit would do his good work in our lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious and glorious name of our soon coming King Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people affirm that prayer by saying, Amen. We've been having a good time in our Saturday morning men's community group, and in that community group, we are currently going through a study of a book written by a man by the name of Nathan Busnitz. He's one of the professors out at the seminary. He's actually an editor of the book. He writes one chapter, and then he has several other staff members from the church and from the seminary write those other chapters. And it's called Men of the Word. And we're really enjoying that. We're seeing some really heroic men in our first three chapters. Yesterday, we had the privilege of looking at the life of a man by the name of Josiah. King Josiah became king of Judah when he was 8 years old. Many people don't know much about Josiah, and there were a number of people who just said, that's the first time I've ever read about Josiah. But Josiah was a great hero. He lived in a very dark time in Judah. He was a king of Judah, and his father was just a horrible man, a bad king. And for 100 years, God's word had been lost. Think about that for just a moment. The nation of Israel, the temple is in Jerusalem. The king's mansion is right down the street from the temple. And they don't even have a Bible. I was telling the guys yesterday that after studying Josiah, I had a dream. I think it was on Wednesday night. I was on this big, massive church, and it reminded me of the national church in Washington, D.C., big, beautiful place. And I was wandering around the place, and I knew I had to preach, and I couldn't find a Bible. And everywhere I go, there was no Bibles in the place, and it kind of reminded me of this time in Judah. There was no Bible in the place. And so fascinatingly, we read that under the conviction of the Spirit, he began to change the nation. He had an idea kind of what to do, but didn't know exactly how to do it. He decided the best thing that they could do is clean up the temple and get it working again. While they're cleaning up the temple, they found a scroll of the law. They came and they read it to him. He tore his garments. He went before the Lord and he confessed the sin of the nation. And God was very kind and gracious to him. And he heroically led the nation down a good path for the 39 years that he was on this earth. Over the years, I've read a great many books on heroes of the faith. And, they're just countless. Hezekiah and Ruth and Daniel and Esther and Paul and Peter and you name it. There's so many heroic, wonderful, courageous characters in God's Word. But interestingly, I was thinking about it this week. I've never read any book about the biblical heroes that mentions the heroes that we're going to consider today. And I suppose it makes sense. We shouldn't be surprised, for these heroic men have not yet lived. Although we see that their lives are as good as already lived because it's God's word, they have not yet lived. But these are truly heroic men in a very, very dark time. Probably, I can say very almost dogmatically, the darkest time ever in the world will be this final 3.5 years. And these 144,000 will serve as lights to the world. Now, we've been introduced to these 144,000 in chapters before, but I want us to go back and take a look at this, especially having come out of chapter 13. It was so dark, you remember? I mean, just look at that. It's the false prophet has begun to propagate his untrue religion. He's set up some sort of a statue. We don't know exactly what that's going to be looking like, and has decreed that all must bow down before that in obeisance to the Antichrist. He asked the entire world to take on the mark of Antichrist, however that looks, on the foreheads or on their right hands. And he seems to have an ironclad grip on the world, and there seems to be that it all is lost for the world. But that's why I'm so thankful that the first vision that appears in chapter 14 is such a powerful one. It's a celebration. In chapter 14, we are going to see that the Lamb of God comes to begin his rule and reign in the world, and he's surrounded by these 144,000 witnesses. Now, we were introduced to them back in chapter 7. So by way of introduction, I really do want to go back to 6 and 7 for just a moment to remind us of who these heroic men are. If we were to go to chapter 6, we see that the seals in earnest begin. These seals begin to open, and remember what we have is a heavenly scroll that is sealed, and it is handed over to the Lamb of God for him to open it and to begin to bring down the fury of God and the judgment of God upon the earth. And in chapter 6, it's almost as if in rapid-fire procession, we see these seals being opened. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see, boom, that first seal is open. And then the second seal open in the third and fourth. In the fifth and sixth verses, we see the third and the fourth, and each one worse than the other, down to finally the sixth seal of physical disturbances that include earthquakes and the sun becoming black as sackcloth and stars falling from the sky and the sky split apart and being rolled apart and the kings and the commanders and the great men and every slave seeking to hide themselves in the rocks because there is just no way this the intensive fury of God is upon them. And to the finally the point in time where they ask this request in verse 16, fall on us, they say, to the mountains and to the rocks. Hide us from the presence of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And it's an absolutely splendid question, and the answer, of course, implicit in that is no one. No one can stand under the wrath of God. No one, that is, except those who are protected by God. So we come out of this horrifying sixth chapter, and suddenly in the seventh chapter, there's this pause. And then there's this pause as four angels who are standing at the four corners of the earth. It's as if they take their wings and they hold back the wind of God's judgment from the sea and on the earth and on any tree. And another angel comes forth, and he says to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, verse 3, we have sealed the bondservants of the Lord on their foreheads. So it's a fascinating passage. God's discipline, his fury, his wrath is coming down upon mankind. The angel says, hold up. We have some people who need to be protected, people who need to be sealed. God has a job for them to do, and so they're being sealed for that particular ministry. This passage gives us a couple of important hints about who they are. First of all, we see that they are sealed as bond servants, slaves, as it were, of God. And I see when I look at this, I see people who are set apart for service. It's implicit when I say to you that these are evangelists. It doesn't explicitly say that they're going around the world preaching the gospel, but I ask the question, what else would they do? They're set aside as bond servants of God, and whoever bondservant of God is, their main preoccupation, their main job ought to be and must be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a world that is falling apart. So the first thing that we see is they are sealed or set apart as bondservants of Jesus Christ. They do this by taking a seal of some sort we see here on their forehead. Some identifying mark, which we will see today in chapter 14, is actually the name of God and the Lamb will be imprinted somehow upon their forehead. And we ask ourselves, well, who are these 144,000 evangelists? And the cults today have something to say about that. They might believe that they are part of that number. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God is very clear in the fifth verse when he says that they are going to be sealed and taken from each of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from every tribe of Israel are taken. And I believe the main and primary job for these is to spread throughout the world and give one more opportunity for the gospel to be presented to the nations. So that is our introduction to this group. And it's the last time we hear of them until we get to chapter 14. I think there's two things that I think is important for us to understand. I think, first of all, their primary occupation is to be evangelists. And I do believe that the seal of God is not only a seal of protection from God's wrath, but I think it is also a seal of protection against Satan's wrath. For as we turn back to chapter 14, and we see this magnificent scene that is at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial period, we see that the entire 144,000 of them are with Christ as he stands on Mount Zion. So I believe that these are 144,000 evangelists who worked their way through the last primarily 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Their primary purpose is to evangelize. Christ gathers them up at the end of all things, and we find them at Mount Zion as we come to this point. Sometimes it's helpful to just hear the words of another to kind of give us a sense of these people. And I don't think there's a finer quotation than John Phillips' fine work on Revelation. And I'd just like to read that to you this morning to give you a sense of who these brave men, these soldiers, these heroes, these evangelists, these set-apart bondservants of Christ, who they are, what they will be doing. He says this, and I quote, "No other age has produced a company like this, a veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, debate the beast, and give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to name the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They've been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They've walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of the history of mankind." A good paragraph. I love the way he explains that although their job will be difficult, although there will be persecution, we find that they will stand proud and true and brave as heroes. The Lord will protect them. And actually, I believe that through their ministry, many thousands and maybe even millions will come to Christ in that horrifying period. So that's a little bit on this 144,000. I would like just today to give you a sense of their character, and I would like to give you a sense of the celebration that is theirs as we come into the chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So let's begin this morning with this whole idea of this victorious celebration. Some of my favorite scenes that I see in Revelation, there are many more to come, where we're actually going to see the songs that are sung. We actually have the lyrics. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. But some of my favorite scenes are the celebratory scenes, the scenes where we find all of heaven rejoicing over what is taking place. And we have such a scene here. It's the moment where as we come to the end of the Great Tribulation, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes triumphantly to Mount Zion. He is standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000, the ones having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, what we have here is a preview of a memorable and historic future event. This event is yet to come, as are all of these witnesses. We are glimpsing, I think, the closing moments of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of Christ's millennial reign, which will be centered in Jerusalem. And it's a time of celebration as the victorious king and a sealed servant stand in triumph on Mount Zion. When finally the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," has now come true. All of a sudden now the Son has come and his kingdom is throughout the earth and throughout the heavens. But I want you to understand that it's just not something plucked out and just laid in this chapter without any previous understanding. It would be fine if it would. It's God's word. And if he said it one place, it's enough to be true. But we need to understand that this theme works its way through the thread of the entire Old Testament. It was the theme of the prophets. It's what they were waiting for. It's what they were hoping for. Let me give you just a few examples of this call or this waiting for the Messiah to come to Mount Zion. Probably the most beautiful is seen in Psalm chapter 2. And it is a Davidic psalm, and so there is an element of the prophetic nature of it from the Davidic realm of it. It speaks first in the near term of his kingdom, but it's such a beautiful passage. It's the passage that says, "Why are the nations raging and divining a thing?" And God laughs from his holy place and goes on. But by the sixth verse, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Not only speaking of David in the short term, but speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And it's a theme that the prophets established over and over. Isaiah, "Then the moon," he says, "when this time comes, will be abashed. The sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Micah speaks of it in chapter 4 and verse 7. "I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." Joel speaks of it when he says, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And I think specifically this not only speaks to those of Israel who will be sheltered in the wilderness during that last 3.5 years, but to these triumph 144,000 witnesses as well. So this is a theme that is not new to us. It is a theme of celebration, and it is a theme here where after going through the difficulty and the darkness and the horror of the 13th chapter, the Spirit of God sees fit to open up a series of visions in chapter 14 with the most spectacular vision, and that is a vision of the coming king. Now let's take a look at this for just a second so we have an idea of it. In verse 1 and 2, we get a sense of what this celebration looks like. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So let's get a sense of the vision. John has a vision. He sees a vision that is a vision on a horizontal plane. He sees a setting where there is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and Judea, and we see that he sees that the Lamb has come, that the second advent of Jesus Christ is a reality. And standing with him are all of these witnesses, these brave, heroic men who have the name of the Father and the Lamb written on their foreheads. Now, we should just think about 2 weeks ago, and we can understand why it's important for them to have the name of the Father and the Son on their foreheads, because everybody else has the name of what? The Antichrist on their foreheads or on their right hand. And so it will be quite discernible who's who at that point in time. Sometimes I wish that's how it was today. I wish it was that discernible, who are God's and who are not. But too often we hide our lights under the bushel. We'll see today why we shouldn't do that. So anyway, so we see, first of all, a horizontal element, but it's almost as if we are able to back up, and not only is there a horizontal plane, but there is a vertical plane. So he is able to see this great picture of the coronation, as it were, of Jesus Christ at the second advent. But we see also, or at the very least, we hear the reaction or the celebration in heaven. Can we look at that celebration for just a moment? We've seen it on earth. Now let's look at it in heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven. We're going to see that it is a voice with a singular song, but made up of many voices, because in verse 3 we see there's a they sing. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, we've been in Revelation long enough to understand that every time we see the word like, that's an important word because it tells us that we're moving into a place where it's somewhat indescribable. So all he can do to describe it is tell us kind of what it's like. And what it's like here is a pretty splendid thing. I hear this voice from heaven. I want to think that he's seeing this scene and he has a glimpse of this scene, but I can't be dogmatic about it because everything here just speaks of him hearing it. So at the very least, he's seeing this scene, but he's hearing the celebration from heaven. Let's see if we can get a sense of what that celebration is like. First of all, in verse 3, we see that it is before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. So we see that it is a typical celebratory scene that is on the sea of glass, that is before the throne of very God, and that all are involved in it some way. But we look at it and we ask ourselves, well, what does it sound like? Well, it's very hard for us because all we can do is use descriptive words. He says, it's like the sound of many waters. You know, when I was traveling last week, someone told us that up in Lundy Canyon, if you hike back a couple of miles, there's a beautiful waterfall. And so we began to hike up around the beaver dams and up and down the paths. And the closer we got, the more I began to hear a sound. And the farther I went, I said, that sounds like water. And then I got closer, that sounds like much water. And I came around the corner, and even for October, it was a really remarkable waterfall that was making this very beautiful sound. But then I was just thinking to myself, well, that was a beautiful sound, but it was a small sound comparison to the sound I heard when I stood in front of Victoria Falls. Victoria Falls was deafening sound. All I know is that it's a sound like many waters. So it's not a trickle of a brook. It's not a little cascading, beautiful thing. It's a striking sound coming from heaven. And surrounding that, or part of it, is the sound of loud thunder. It's like the kettle drums of heaven have involved themselves in this great sound that is coming forth. And it's almost as if, from my musical background, I cue in the water sounds, and then cue in the kettle drums, and finally cue in the harps, and before you know it, you have this wonderful, breathtaking, dramatic sound that is coming forth, and all of heaven, I take it as all of heaven, including the angelic beings and the martyrs of the faith and the saints and all who are there, are singing this great song. And you say, well, what are they all so worked up about? What are they singing this great praise about? Because this is the moment they've been waiting for through all of history. The moment when Christ's prayer would come true on earth as it is in heaven. As his kingdom comes and becomes a reality. And heaven rejoices as the seals are open and Satan is conquered and Jesus Christ prepares to step into the millennial period as victor and conqueror supreme with his heroes surrounding him. I'm telling you, as a musician, this is just something. I'm hoping to be the little pipsqueak in the choir over on the side somewhere. Or maybe they'll teach me a little some harp lessons while I'm waiting for this to take place. But how magnificent this beautiful sound is going to be. And they sing. And what do they sing? They sing a new song. And so the court composer, let me take liberty here. The court composer has composed a new song for this particular and wonderful occasion. And all of them are singing. They are all prepared, and they're singing a song prepared exactly for this occasion. And where do they sing it? They sing it before the throne, and they sing it before the four living creatures, and they sing it before the 24 elders. So it's a magnificent celebration that is taking place because the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world has arrived to take his kingdom to himself. Well, the next portion of the verse is, shall I just say, a bit baffling. It says about the next portion of the verse, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. What does that mean? And I have to tell you, I'm not sure what that means. I have a couple of opinions. You allow me to give you a couple of opinions? But they're just opinions. Maybe only these who have gone through so much can truly apprehend it. Let me help you understand that a little bit. I remember one time, it was, July 4th or one of those weekends, and we had a special celebration at the church, and all night long we just sang patriotic songs. So we're singing these patriotic songs, and the chairman of our board, Colonel Christensen, was a pilot in the Berlin airlift, and so he'd gone through some crazy stuff. And he was just this strong, resilient, rock-hard guy. I mean, he's a military guy, stands straight and highly courageous and all. And we would sing certain songs, and it was so odd because I'd be leading the singing, and all of a sudden I'd see the colonel, just a tear coming out of his eye. And, you know, I'm in my 20s, and I'm not quite understanding it, but I just thought about that. This past week, maybe it's just the fact that because of what he'd gone through, it meant so much to him, he understood it. He affirmed it. It made sense to him, as it might not to those of us who had not given our best for our country. So maybe it's that. Maybe they're the only ones who are able to hear it. Wouldn't be the first time in Scripture, wouldn't it? Where for everybody else, they hear loud thunder and noise and all those sort of things, but they don't hear the voice from heaven, right? The people around Paul, all they heard was crazy loud stuff. He heard the voice loud and clear. Maybe this is just addressed to the 144,000. Maybe it's a song that has been composed just in celebration of their finished work. Maybe. surely wouldn't be the first time that that had taken place, but for whatever the reason, it shouldn't surprise us that this 144,000 are there in Christ's company, because these are the ones who have stood faithfully and courageously, I think, during the worst possible times on this earth. And now as he comes to take his kingdom, he gathers his faithful, and he has not lost one. They were 144,000 strong in chapter 7, and they're 144,000 strong in chapter 14. So that's the celebration. That's kind of my favorite part. But that's not all there is. There's some other really blessed things for us to learn here. Let's see if we can get a sense of the character of these heroes. I want to really talk about the character of these heroes because although we will not be a part of this 144,000, I think we need some training on how to be people of character. In a 21st century where we have more characters than people of character, you know, I'm not a political guy, and the reason I'm not a political guy from the pulpit is because our problem is not a political problem, and our solution is not a political solution. Our solution is Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. But we do have some characters running for office. And I just looked at this week, and I was thinking to myself, I want to be a person of character in an increasingly dark world. I want to be a man who stands up heroically in a dark 21st century and says, this I believe, because this is what it says. What marks these people as being so different is because they are men who have built their character around what this word has to say. So I thought we would just spend our closing time just looking at, plucking out just a few ideas on their character. May I first define character so that we get an idea of it? The set of positive qualities that make somebody or something distinctive. Not the set of qualities that make somebody or something distinctive. The set of positive qualities that makes somebody or something distinctive. There are many character qualities that we could pull out of here. I've just pulled out three that I think will be applicable to us. And in your community groups this week, if you flip the page, you'll see a great many verses under each of these three points. I'm just asking you in your community groups this week to see what it means to be these three things and what Scripture says we need to do to be that. But let's look at the character of these heroes for just a moment. First of all, we see that they're courageous in their calling. And I get that from two places. First of all, look at the end of 14. When you see 14 verse 1, when you see C, and you'll see that in some of the other notes, it tells you that there are three thoughts in a verse, and I've gone to the third thought, the C section of the verse. And the C section of this verse says that they have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. In other words, I think what I'm saying is there's no hiding their calling. Everybody knows who they are. Every morning when they wake up, they're reminded of who they are. They look in the mirror, they're a little groggy from that just awful yesterday. And it just, when they look in the mirror, they say, bondservant of the Father and of the Lamb. And they're reminded of what their marching orders are for that day that's ahead of them. They've been called out. They have a special mark. They are bondservants of God. They are courageous for Him. They wear His mark on their forehead. We need to wear His mark on our lives. We need to wear His mark in our words. We need to wear His mark in our actions. They speak so loudly. when we are courageous and boldly stand up and say, I am His, I belong to His, I am His bondservant. And 4C is really powerful because it says, they've been purchased from among men, set apart, as it were. They've been purchased as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Another reason why I believe they're evangelists. In the Old Testament, remember the offerings of first fruits? Remember what would take place? Harvest, beginning of the harvest, the very first barley, or the first wheat, or the first vegetables, the first olive oil that was set apart, the best of it, was set apart and given to the Lord. It was an offering of first fruits. And the idea was it's given to God as thanksgiving and gratefulness as we look towards a harvest that will be multiplied much over this small gift that is given to Him. Well, we see that they've been purchased from among men as first fruits. What does that mean? There will be more. That's the first of the harvest. It's not the last of the harvest. There is more that is to come. They've been the first fruit. So we see they're courageous in their calling. They are first fruit offering to the Lord. They've given themselves to the Lord. They are ministering on behalf of the Lord. They've taken His name as His bondservants. They've gone forth out through the earth for the purpose of bringing Him glory. They're courageous in their calling. In your groups this week, you're going to be asked to consider how courageous you are in your calling. These are heroes because they were. Here's a second one. It's because their character is above reproach. Their character is above reproach. We see that in verses 4a and 5. In verse 4a it says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, even in the realm of conservative scholars, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there's a lot of opinions. I think there are two opinions that have merit here. I'm going to give you to them both because it's not an issue worth being dogmatic about. The issue is the fact that they are above reproach. And commentators spend a lot of time talking about, are they married or are they not married? Whether they're married or not married, they're above reproach. So the most important thing is above reproach, but here's the two opinions on married or unmarried. I think it's a distinct possibility that they might be unmarried. And I think the reference that helps us with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, we see that Paul says that it's a superior, it's a blessing for a person to be celibate, for a person not to be married, because when you get married, you have lots to deal with, right? But when you are unmarried, it's easier for you to do God's work. And he uses himself as an example. He's not saying that that's what you have to, but in his opinion, it's better. It's very possible in these last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, when things are about as bad as they could get, it would be better to be unmarried, yeah? So it's possible that that could be. I think also it's just as possible that they could be married as well, because this verse here says they are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. It doesn't mean that they do not have a wife. It means that they have kept themselves chaste. What does Scripture say? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, it's not defiling for us to have a wife. It's very possible that they could be married, but they're above reproach and they're married. They're not immoral people. They're people who have a high standard of morality in a time and within the world where there is probably going to be a very low view of morality. I'm really kind of fine with either opinion, as long as we understand the most important thing that that we have to keep clear is they're above reproach. If they're married, they're above reproach. If they're celibate, they're above reproach. Either way, people look at them and say, that is a morally pure man. Got the picture? See what we're looking at? Secondly, we see in verse 5 that no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. That's a powerful thing when you look at it. They speak truth. They speak it unhesitatingly. They speak it courageously. They stand up for what Christ tells them is correct. And as such, they are blameless. Now, some people struggle with what does blameless mean? Does that mean that they're perfect? Do they not have sin natures? No, that's not what it's saying at all. It is not saying they're perfect. Remember Paul when he talks in Philippians, he talks about the law and with respect to the law and all that he was found blameless. In other words, all he's saying is here is they do the right things. And part of the right thing is that when you sin, you confess it. So these are people who are morally pure. These are people who refuse to lie. These people who walk are people who walk a blameless life before the Lord, like Paul, like Job, in that type of a setting. So their character is above reproach. Which brings me to my second political comment of the morning. Which is simply this: when did character stop mattering? Character matters. Maybe character doesn't matter in the political realm. There's all the backroom bashing and all those things taking place and all those things happening. But my friends, character counts in the church. It matters. It matters that the men that stand in front of you be men of character. Not perfect, but men of character. It matters that we be people of character in our marriages. It matters that we be people of character at work. It matters that we be people who deal with things in an appropriate way as people of character, that our character is above reproach. All right. Finally, we see that they're committed. I love verse 4b. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. Aren't you glad for the last three words? Wherever he goes. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I think they followed the Lamb wherever he had called them to go in that last 3.5 years. I think they followed when he called them back to himself for this great celebration as the tribulation period ends and the new millennium begins. And I think we're looking at a team of men who are going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes all the way through this 1,000-year period of time. And so the picture we have painted here is of some really heroic men. They stand at the darkest time in history and they give the gospel. They're able to give the gospel because their lives speak the gospel first. They are able to do these things because they are committed wholly to everything that Christ calls them to be. And as such, a great multitude, we see even in chapter 7, a great multitude will be saved and will come to Christ because of their testimony. And I just want to say to us this morning, first of all, I've painted a picture, and I apologize for that in the political realm. I try to stay high and dry on that sort of stuff. It's not the end of us. God is still in control. We're going to be just fine. If nothing else, we're going to be brighter lights than we've ever been. As the world gets darker, we should get brighter, and it should all be good with us. And as we look at the end, we understand that God has a plan, and that plan is not going to be hindered by any idiots that are out there. We will move forward. But as he desired in that period, he needs bondservants who will heroically follow his call. So there's the question. Are we going to be courageous in our calling? Are we going to have a character that is above reproach? Are we going to be committed to the Lamb completely? If so, we could be the heroes of the 21st century. Think about it, will you?